So I invite you to take your Bibles and join me in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel. As you're turning there, let me just tell you about one of the literary features of Daniel. You might think of this as a literary technique, because what Daniel will do throughout this book is that he will plant a seed in one story that then is harvested in a following story. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. Back in chapter 1, remember we've looked at the last 2 weeks of chapter 1. In chapter 1, King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians have a plan. And that plan is they're going to take the best and the brightest of the sons of Judah into the king's palace, and they're going to indoctrinate them to become Babylonians, changing even their very identity. And then ultimately the plan would be that these best and brightest of the sons of Judah would then, having become Babylonians, would then influence their people. They would be set up as governors and lords over their people and then influence them to become Babylonians and to accept the Babylonian way. So that was man's plan. But God rules, right? Amen? God rules. And we saw in chapter 1 that God flips the script. So instead of them becoming Babylonians and going and influencing others to be Babylonians, they become the missionaries to the Babylonians. They become the ones who bring influence on the Babylonians. And we see that in chapter 1. Look at verse 17. Here's the seed then that gets planted that will come about in a harvest in the following story. Notice verse 17. As for these four youths, that's Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had all understanding in visions and dreams. There's the seed. Chapter 2, we're going to see the harvest of that seed. Go down to verse 20. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all of his kingdom. There's the seed. It's going to be harvested then in the next story. And maybe it's important for us to keep this in mind. We may think when it talks about the enchanters and it talks about the magicians that that's just hocus-pocus stuff to us, and it seems kind of silly that people would really believe in that. But we need to remember that in the ancient world in which this was written, that sort of thing, black magic, incantations, sorcery, fortune-telling, that was cutting edge. It was thought that the ones who were in contact with the gods had those kinds of gifts, had those kinds of abilities. So we have to remember, in the day in which this was written, when they heard of magicians of the Babylonians, and they heard of the sorcery and the enchanters, to them this is cutting edge of their day. And yet what happens? We see that the ways of God are superior to the ways of man. And that's the basic message of this chapter. But let's pray before we get into chapter 2 anymore. Father, I'm really thankful and excited about the message of Daniel 2. And I just pray, Lord, that you'll help me to be able to speak words so that this congregation of people will be equally excited about this message. That, Father, we would, in response to this message, believe in you and in your ways. Father, the ways of the Babylonians are so alluring, so attractive, seems so good. But Father, we know it's not true. Daniel 2 is a story that teaches us over and over that, Lord, your ways are to be desired, that your ways are best, that your ways are superior to the ways of man. So Father, please help me speak words that will help this congregation of people understand the text and the message of Daniel 2, that we might respond to it in faith and know you better, love you more, and be more committed to the Lord Jesus Christ and his work in this world today. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. As you'll notice, chapter 2 is pretty lengthy. We're going to cover it all in one message. Now, we were able to do that in the early service, so I'm going by faith that we'll be able to do it again now, okay? But it's a long chapter. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'll read parts of it. But we are going to summarize it along the way with four different sort of stopping points, because this is the same way that Daniel tells the story. And he begins the story, verses 1 through 13, by telling us of a troubling dream and a mad king. Notice verse 1. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Now, I want to make just a simple observation right there from chapter 1, and that's this. Think about it. You could have all the power in the world. You could be the richest man in all the world. Your name could be seen as the greatest name in all the world. Your name could bring fear into the heart of anyone throughout the world, and yet still not be immune to the issues of life. He can't sleep. All the power in the world won't afford you a good night's sleep. All the money in the world won't buy you a good night's sleep. Think about it. Here's the man who would be recognized as the greatest man in all the world, and yet he lacks something really pretty basic to life. There's not a one of us who can't appreciate a good night's sleep. Because what does a good night's sleep say? It's reflective of a heart that's at rest. It's reflective of peace. Greatest man in all the world can't even sleep at night. You see, I think we need to hear that this morning. We need to think about that, because no doubt people who are listening to this message are living in a delusion. And it goes something like this. If only I had blank, fill in the blank. Power, money, a more sensitive husband, a more affectionate wife, more obedient children, just fill in the blank, however you want. If only I had blank, then I'd really be living. If only I had blank, then I would be satisfied. Then I would know what life is about. And yet we need to see right from the beginning of this story, you can have it all. You can have everything that everyone else in the world would look at and say, that is the one guy in the world that has it all, and yet still lack something very basic, and that's sleeping at night. You see, what's going to be told throughout this story over and over and over again is that the ways of God are superior to the ways of Babylon. And one of the ways that is seen is that you can be the king of Babylon. You can be the greatest man in the world and you lack basic peace and contentment. Now, this dream I call a troubling dream because it's costing the king a good night's sleep and it's about to cost the wise men their lives. How does that happen? Well, notice verses 2 and 3. The king calls in his wise men, and Verse 2, he says, and the king commanded the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans. Remember, those are the guys from chapter 1. Seed planted in chapter 1, and now we're going to see the harvest of it. King calls them in, and he's not playing games with them. You see, the king senses that this dream that he's had, and I think implied here, he's had it over and over and over again, this dream that's haunting him, that's keeping him from a good night's sleep, this dream that's keeping him from having any peace in his life, that he senses that this dream is supernatural. There's something paranormal about this dream. There's no mere man who's going to interpret this dream. Whoever's going to help me with this dream has to be someone who's in touch with the gods. He wants someone that has connections. Let's think of it that way. Someone who has connections with the gods. And that's why he puts his wise men to the test. He doesn't tell them the dream and then say, give me the interpretation of the dream. Anyone could do that. But he says, you tell me the dream and then give me the interpretation. Now, these wise men, they're not real thoughtful in their response because they give a knee-jerk response, kind of like you and I would do, and they say, look, only a madman would ask for such a request. yeah, yikes. Usually not healthy to imply that the king is a madman. But the king's not giving in. He just doubles down. And verse 5, he says, this word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Talk about high stakes. I mean, this is life and death. And verses 7 through 12 is just a repeat of the same thing. And yet the wise men, they say something that, again, is going to play into the story. They don't even realize what they're saying. But again, they say to the king, only the gods could do that. Only the gods could both give you the dream and interpret the dream. Again, that's kind of a seed that gets planted for later on because they're right about that. It really is only God who can interpret such dreams and who can actually tell you what the dream is. Okay, so we see that there is a troubling dream and a mad king. Now, the second part of the story, verses 14 through 23, and this is where the Lord's servant, Daniel, and his three friends get involved. Daniel finds out what's going on. Remember, they're part of the wise men now. They're not the ones who were called in to answer the king, but they're part of the wise men, so they're caught up in this. They're about to be put to death as well. Ask the captain of the guard, Arioch, what's going on, and he tells them, and so he asks to get an audience with the king. And so Daniel goes to the king, and he says, give me some time, and I'm confident that I'll be able to tell you what you need to know. Now, here's what we need to look closely at. Notice the contrast. Again, this is part of what Daniel will do throughout his whole book of Daniel. He's constantly painting this contrast. Because when you think about it, there's really two ways to live. There's really two ways you can go in life. You can go the way of the Lord God Jehovah, or you can go the way of the Babylonians. That's the option that's before everyone. And so Daniel will always be drawing this contrast between the true God of Israel and the ways of the Babylonians. And here's how he draws it. There's a mighty king of Babylon, but he can't sleep. He's haunted by this reoccurring dream. So he calls in his wizards and his warlocks, but they prove to be worthless. They can't do anything. But here then is Daniel, this simple son of the Hebrews. He's a child of God, but he's on death row. He appeals to his friends who make their appeal to the Lord, who is mighty to save. And at night, instead of getting a haunting dream, he gets the interpretation of the dream. Or maybe think of it this way. Here's Nebuchadnezzar. He has a problem. He senses there's something supernatural about this problem. So he appeals to the cutting-edge thinking of the day, his sorcerers, his wizard, his warlocks, and yet they come up with nothing. But here's Daniel. He also has a problem. He's on death row. He has a death sentence. He then appeals to the God of heaven, he and his friends, and the God of heaven gives the answer. It's a contrast. This is the same message that's told over and over again. God is better than Babylon. He's wiser. He's more powerful. He's superior in every way. Now, look at verses 20 then through 23 of chapter 2. Daniel answered and said, blessed be, this is after God gives him the understanding of the dream, what the dream is and the interpretation of it. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and he sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise. For you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we ask of you. For you have made known to us the king's matter. You see, what Daniel says about God here is the most important thing of this chapter. This is the part, at least in your mind, to circle. This is the apex of chapter 2. Daniel's prayerful, rejoicing, worshipful description of God. God's name is eternal. God possesses all wisdom and might. God rules the times and seasons. He removes kings and he sets kings up. God gives wisdom and knowledge. God reveals deep and hidden things. God knows all things, even what's hidden to everyone else. God dwells in light. And this God has acted specifically and specially to make the king's dream and its interpretation known to Daniel. Notice verse 24. Therefore, Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation." This isn't in your notes, but if you're following along in the notes and you're writing some things down, write down Jeremiah 29 right here, because this is the fulfillment of Jeremiah 29. Last week we looked at Jeremiah 29. Remember, God says, as I send you into exile among the Babylonians, there is a sense in which this is remedial discipline. I'm teaching you, I'm disciplining you for not following me, and yet, even in the midst of that discipline, I have my ways and my purposes, and I want you to flourish in life. Marry, have children, have grandchildren, build houses, do industry, flourish among the Babylonians, because I'm going to use you and your flourishing to spill over to the Babylonians and result in their flourishing. And here we see two examples of it. Number one, if it weren't for the sons of Judah, the king would still be having bad dreams and not sleeping at night. And number two, if it's not for the sons of Judah, these wise men and their families and all that they have would be utterly destroyed. This is Jeremiah 29 being worked out right before our eyes. Now, the third part of the story is that the troubling dream gets a revealing interpretation, verses 24 through 45. It's a revealing interpretation for two reasons. One, because it's revealed by God, and two, because it reveals something about God. Now, you take the time this afternoon to read down through these verses, 25 through 30, but let me just highlight verse 28. God, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has made it known. See, it's revealing because it's revealed by God. Verse 29, he who reveals mysteries has made known to you. And then Daniel makes it clear in verse 30, this mystery has been revealed to me. And of course, it's been revealed to him by God. But then this dream also reveals something about God. So let's think about this, the dream. What does it reveal about God? Well, you can see in verses 31 and following that the dream that the king has is of this giant image or this giant statue. It's composed of different kinds of materials. The head is made of gold. The chest and the arms made of silver. The middle and the thighs made of bronze. The legs of iron and the feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And then in this dream, there's a stone that comes out of the mountain. He's very clear about this stone. It's not cut with human hands. It just sort of like supernaturally by God's hand comes out of the mountain. And this stone strikes this mighty statue at its feet and it brings it to ruin. Notice while the stone is still little, it smashes the image. And then having smashed the image, this stone begins to grow and grow and grow until it is a mountain that fills the entire earth. Now God reveals then the interpretation of this dream. Because the head, this golden head, represents the nation and kingdom of the Babylonians. And the rest of the parts represent kingdoms which are to follow. Now, we're going to get more of that in chapter 7 through 12. Again, this is kind of like a seed that gets planted, these nations of the world, one following the other. It's going to be more developed once we get to chapter 7. But this stone, it's not cut by human hands, it's of God. It strikes the statue and smashes it to pieces, then grows into this massive mountain that fills the whole earth. What's it revealing? Well, in revealing something about God, it's also revealing something about man. Just stop and think about this with me for a moment. Mankind, when I say man, I'm talking about the world, the humans, people that have always lived on this planet. Mankind has always lived in this delusion. Stop and think about it. Stop and think about the things you read, the things you see on the news, the messages that you see in movies and in television shows, in media, in music, in entertainment, just all the things, even in the business world. Think about how this message comes through over and over and over, and that is this: that mankind is on an inevitable upward climb, that he will inevitably progress and advance and get better and stronger and greater. Man believes he is ultimate and that he will ultimately solve the world's problem and inevitably take his place on the throne of the universe. That is, in essence, the basic thinking that drives man. But God has a plan, and his kingdom and plan are what are ultimate. While as part of his plan, he allows the kingdoms of man to flourish, ultimately for his glory and for the good of his people, he will bring the kingdoms of man to nothing and will fill the whole world with his glorious kingdom of his son Jesus. Think about what the statue is telling us. Each of these kingdoms, one that follows the other, while there's something admirable about each, they do get less and less grand. There's not an inevitable climb upward. It begins with gold and ends with clay and iron mixed together. It's not showing us that man is on an inevitable climb upward. It's showing us that his kingdoms get less spectacular, less great, less mighty. They continue to get smaller and smaller in their power, in their dominion, in their might, until finally they're destroyed by this rock. It's interesting. It's just a little stone that begins that destroys these kingdoms of the world ultimately, that brings them to nothing. Just a little stone. But then it's that stone that grows into the mighty, glorious kingdom of his son. What is it that's revealed about God in this dream? God is ultimate. His ways will succeed. The ways and kingdoms of man will eventually be crushed, and the kingdom of his son will rule the world forever. That's what it reveals about God. Now, we'll come back to that in just a moment, but let's finish the story. The fourth part of it is that the king gets religion and Daniel gets a promotion. That's verses 46 through 49. Now, God will do a deeper, more life-changing work in King Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4. But for now at least, note that even the king recognizes the superiority of Daniel's God to that of the Babylonians. That's in verse 47. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly, truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. Now, what's the real message of Daniel 2? I think a lot of times we're very enamored by prophecy, we're very enamored by the image. And so the first thing we do is we want to head right to the image. And when it comes to Daniel 2, all we want to do is talk about the image. You'll notice there's not many details given about the image yet. There's more that we can learn about the image when we get to chapter 7 and beyond. Chapter 2 is about the message of that image, that God is ultimate, that His ways are right, good, and beautiful, that God is to be chosen over the ways of the Babylonians. The message is simply this: there's two ways to live, the Babylonian way or God's way. Choose to live the way of God, the way of the Lord God of Israel. Why? Because ultimately the Babylonian ways fail. You can be the greatest king in the world and still not be able to sleep. You can appeal to the cutting edge of the world as far as its sources of truth, its connection to the gods, but ultimately they prove worthless. And if you stick with it, it will cost you your life. Your kingdom can be as glorious as gold, as beautiful as silver, as useful as bronze, as strong as iron, but it won't last. It will eventually be a pile of rubble. Choose God, because the way of the Babylonians ultimately fails. And the God of Israel, He is the revealer of truth. He has all wisdom and power. He's the creator of an eternal kingdom that will ultimately fill the earth. This is the message of Daniel 2. Who will you believe in? Who will you follow? Who will you give your heart to? See, think about this. Let's go back to the people who first received this book from Daniel. Who's he writing to? He's writing to people that we could, this is a simplification, I hope not an oversimplification, but he's writing to people that you could basically see in one of two camps. By the way, last week when I said that chapters 2 through 7 are written in Aramaic and they're for the nations of the world, that's true, but remember, God's people are part of the nations of the world. So don't think chapter 2 through 7 is just for the Babylonians, it's for the people of God as well. It's even believed by many that the people of God spoke Aramaic at this time, that Hebrew was just their religious language. So Daniel expects this whole book to be a message to the people of God. So as he's writing to the people of God, there's basically one of two camps that they're in. One, and we'll just call them the older generation for the sake of description. They're the older generation because some of them were in Jerusalem back before the exile. Some of them remember what Solomon's temple looked like. It was a glorious temple, most of it overlaid in pure gold. It was amazing. And they remember that. They were just small children at the time, but they remember the glory of Judah's kingdom. And so some of them have gone from Babylon, it's Persia at that time, and they've gone back to Jerusalem to be this remnant that's going to rebuild the temple and that's going to rebuild the wall and reestablish the city of Jerusalem. And we read about that in the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah. Now, if you remember those two books, these people, we're calling them the older generation, those who either remember seeing the temple itself or at least their parents told them about the temple, those that have in their mind the way it used to be, they come back to Jerusalem, and on the day in which the temple is built and dedicated, remember, there's both rejoicing and crying. Rejoicing because the younger generation is saying, this is great, we're back in Jerusalem, and we've rebuilt a temple, and we're building a wall around the city again. There's crying because the old generation says, this is nothing like it used to be. Oh, it used to be a temple of gold. It used to be a temple so glorious people came from all over the world to see it. It's not the way it used to be. And to them, the kingdom of God is diminished. Daniel's writing them because he knows they are tempted to lose faith. They've been faithful to God for years and years and years, and now they're getting toward the end, and things aren't working the way they think things should work. The kingdom's not as glorious as it once was. Daniel wants to remind them, God's not finished yet. There's going to be kingdoms of man that are going to come and go because God raises up kings and he takes kings down. He's the God of the seasons. And there's going to be different seasons of life, some more spectacular than others, some actually hard and difficult, but God is still God. His ways will prevail. His kingdom will one day fill the earth. Don't lose faith in the God of your fathers. It's another group of people that would receive this. This is the group of people who stay in Babylon, because some of God's people are going to remain in Babylon. And Daniel knows how they're going to be tempted to lose faith. The temptation that they're going to face over and over again is that the way of these Babylonians at this time, the way of the Persians, looks so good. They're a golden kingdom. They're a kingdom of silver. And there's going to be that constant pull to live like the Babylonians, to live like the Persians, to turn away from the God of their fathers, and to follow after these new ways. Oh, they're so exciting. They're so brilliant. They're so immediately satisfying to turn away from your God and to follow after the ways, let's just call it the ways of the Babylonians. It's going to look so, so good, and you're going to be so tempted. Daniel's writing to them as well to say, don't fail to believe in the God of your fathers. He's ultimate. Daniel says, I can show you story after story after story. I was in the very presence of the king, and over and over and over again, God showed his ways to be superior to the Babylonians. We outlived the Babylonians. Don't forsake the Lord your God. Let's think about us this morning. Maybe we fit into two different camps. This is an oversimplification, I realize, but think of it this way. There are those here who have been Christians for a long time. You've walked with the Lord. You've attended church. There's been times in your life in which you've prayed. You've seen God answer prayer. And yet, now things don't seem that same way. God doesn't seem to answer prayer anymore the way he used to. God doesn't seem as great as he used to be, as he used to seem. Maybe you've suffered loss, maybe many losses, and you're just having a hard time calculating that in light of who God is. You read about God and his ways being great and his ways being right and beautiful and good, and yet it just doesn't seem like it anymore. It's kind of like the difference between Ezra's temple and Solomon's temple. And you're tempted to lose faith. And Daniel would say to you today, just like he said to the people of God generations ago, don't lose faith in the God of your fathers. He is ultimate. His ways will prevail. I can tell you story after story, as in the very presence of the king, and over and over and over again, God proved himself faithful and superior to the ways of the Babylonians. Don't turn back. No matter how difficult this season of life is for you, don't turn back. You know, if you're hearing this morning, you're thinking, you know, that's kind of like me. It's sort of like I've lost my way. After a long time of walking with the Lord, it's like I've just kind of lost my way. This is why God has blessed us with the grace of the church. Whether it's being in a small group or a Bible study with others, or whether it's coming and meeting with one of our counselors who would love to meet with you, and just open up God's Word again and be one who would help you see God's ways are better. Don't turn back. He's working even when it's hard, even when it's difficult. His ways will prevail. Don't turn back. Then there's others that Daniel would speak to today. The ways of the Babylonians are so appealing to you. They're so good. They're so alluring. It's like they have this power. And they're drawing you to follow the ways of the Babylonians. Daniel would say to you today, don't give in to this temptation. Don't follow after the ways of the world. Daniel would say, I can tell you story after story after story. I was in the very king's presence, and over again, God showed his ways to be superior. You know, the thing I like about what Daniel says in chapter 2 is he makes it clear to the king, this interpretation has not come from me. This has come from God. I think one of the things that's difficult for the younger generation today who are in our church, who are in the church of Jesus Christ, it's very difficult for them today to say to their peers, God's ways are better, God's ways are superior. It just seems so proud and so arrogant. You need to remember, like Daniel, Daniel looked away from himself, and Daniel said, this isn't me. I am not the one that is interpreting this for you. I'm not the one that's helping you. It is coming from God. I'm simply following him. I'm simply looking to him. I'm simply listening to him, following after the Lord. Oh, the ways of the Babylonians are so alluring. When I was a young adult, see, our adversary keeps changing his strategies over time, doesn't he? But it's all the same lie. You can be like God. Eat this fruit. Do what's forbidden, because you can be like God. That same lie just gets packaged over and over and over again. When I was a young adult, that lie went something like this. Get a great education. Get a great job. Build a pile of money so that you can retire early and live life the way you want to live it. Yes, along the way, have a nice family, have a nice home, build a nice fence around it. Live the good life. But here's the deal. You can amass a pile of gold, and you can get to a place in life where you can do what you want. Let me tell you, that was the temptation for me and many others of my generation. Build wealth. Become, here's how self-autonomy would work, self-sustaining. You can be like God. You can take care of yourself. You can do what you want. Fish, golf, it's coming. Just keep going after it. It's funny how young adults now that are like my kids' age, they look at that temptation and they're like, there's no temptation in that. Don't you realize you can try to build that pile of gold all your life and the stock market tanks and you lose it all? And don't you realize there's really not happiness found in those things? The younger generation of my kids' age, that kind of thing just doesn't appeal to them at all. But there's a new way that the lie gets packaged. The lie used to be like God and be self-sustaining. The lie now is be like God and be self-creating. You can create yourself. And listen, there's such a power in that. There's such an allurement in that. For me and my generation, I look at the allurements of the younger generation, the Babylonians, and I think that's just the biggest nonsense I've ever seen. But as I stop and think about it, And as I tried to understand why the way of the Babylonians would be so appealing, I think this is it. It's the appeal to be self-creating. You have social media in which you can present yourself the way you want to be presented. How many people put ugly, nasty pictures of themselves on Facebook? How many people post pictures like that? Do you get up in the morning when you have gunk all over your face and slobber down your chin and your hair is all ratted up and you take a picture of that? Is that your profile picture? No. You're making an image. And the Babylonians will even go as far as to tell you this lie. Who you are can be determined by you and should be determined by you. Even when it comes down to your very sex, your very gender, it's fluid. It's not fixed until you determine it. And there's something very appealing and alluring to that temptation to be self-creating. Listen, it's different for every generation, but it's all the same lie. You can be like God. But it's not true. Because there's only one true God of heaven. He's the God of Judah. He's the God of Daniel and his three friends. He's the God whose plan was to take a stone, not made with human hands, but a stone, a plain, unattractive stone, that looks like a cross in a beaten and bloody body hung on a cross, a little unattractive, powerless stone. And yet it's that stone that conquers the world. It's that stone that will begin to grow into a worldwide kingdom that will fill the earth. Because it's through that stone, the death of the Son of God on the cross, that he removes everything that keeps you from God. He removes your sin, the penalty of your sin, God's holiness, his wrath. He takes it all away that he might bring you to God, that you could know and be made alive to the God of Israel, the God of Daniel and his friends. That you in your heart could say over and over again in your life, the way of the Lord is better because he's better. He really is. Choose him today. Choose him today. Let's pray. Father, if you would just be pleased to take these words and to help each of us see the truth of your word, that you are better, that you are greater. Father, it's so easy to choose the ways of the Babylonians, whether it be for the lie of self-sustaining or the lie of being self-creating, or whatever it might be. Help us, Father, in this moment to see how foolish it all is. That you are great. You're greater than the massive image of the kingdoms of man. And that through a little stone, you will conquer the world and bring an eternal, everlasting kingdom through your Son, Jesus. Help each one this morning to see how beautiful and glorious and true he is, that we might follow him. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.